Well, as we open God's Word together this evening, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel 9, and the Bible's in front of you in your pews. You can find it on pages 231 through 232. 1 Samuel 9. In my internship at Grace Fellowship over there in Zealand, I've been preaching through the book of 1 Samuel this summer. And to set some context for where we will be going tonight, 1 Samuel thus far has been all about Israel's need for good leadership. In chapters 1 through 6, we see Israel in sore distress. We see that they have no prophet to proclaim God's word. They have no good priests to perform good sacrifices and teach God's people the gospel. And we have no king to lead God's people and establish them against their enemies. And then in 1 Samuel 7, everything changes, and Samuel steps up for Israel as a type of prophet, a type of priest, and as a type of king. And Israel has great success under his leadership. Then 1 Samuel 8, the chapter preceding our text this evening, Israel cries out for a new king, someone to replace Samuel. They don't want a spiritual king. What they want is a physical king. And ultimately, as we see in 1 Samuel 8, it's because they desire first and foremost a physical kingdom. They have no regard for God's eternal plan to bring his people into the kingdom to come. They want success in the here and now, in this physical world that we see before us. So God promises he will give them a king, but that it will not go well for them under their king. And then we come to 1 Samuel 9, our text tonight, and we're introduced to a new character in this text who has been yet unknown to us and yet will be familiar as we read through this text this evening. So, kids, I hope you have your Bibles open. This is a really cool story. It's a true story, but I hope that you'll pay special attention to it. I don't know if your parents sometimes read you bedtime stories, and it can be so easy to follow along with the books when we have pictures. We don't have pictures in our Bibles, but these words will certainly form a mental picture for us. And so pay special attention. This is God's holy word that he uses to call his people to himself. 1 Samuel 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" Well, the servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat." For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" And Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." And thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray now that he would bless the preaching of it unto our hearts this evening. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we need your word, and we need you to speak it to us. So, Lord, let this mere instrument hide behind the cross of Jesus Christ, and be present with us by your Spirit this evening, that we might hear and apply these things to ourselves for your glory and for your honor. We pray this in your name. Amen. Do you ever feel like you're not doing enough for God? Do you ever feel like you're not doing enough for God? I think that there are probably a lot of us here this evening that feel that way. Maybe you live with this feeling, this underlying sense of guilt that you should be doing something more. You're convicted that you should be doing something big and important and incredible for God because you know that He deserves it, but you feel instead like you're not really contributing anything. You see, we can suffer from something that people refer to as perfection paralysis. One source defines perfection paralysis this way. It is aiming for 200% of your potential, but managing 0%. Basically, perfection paralysis, it's this idea that if we don't think that we can do something big enough or grand enough, then we just don't do anything. We just set it all aside. Maybe the trope in our circles is, if I'm not going to sell my house and move my family to a third world country to preach to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I might as well just get comfortable here and do nothing. Or maybe you've convinced yourself that you're not in a position to do anything right now, but but that eventually you will be. You say, well, we're in the, you know, the kids stage. You've got a baby, you've got a toddler. We're just a little bit too busy with work or whatever else is on your plate. But someday, my goal is to work myself into a position that I can finally do something for God, that I can finally be useful for Him. You see, these things that we tell ourselves, it's this really interesting psychological phenomenon that if we can't do it right, we might as well not do it at all. Well, I think that really comes down to this underlying belief that we have, that only extraordinary acts of Christian faithfulness matter to God. Only extraordinary acts of Christian faithfulness matter to God. And then we come to believe that ordinary life is just totally unimportant to Him. Well, our text today begins with just an ordinary day on the farm. But as we follow along with this yet unknown man named Saul, as he chases donkeys all over Israel, what we're going to come to see in this text is this incredible truth that God works providentially through ordinary events to accomplish His sovereign purposes. If you're taking notes this evening, I'll repeat that for you. That's our key phrase tonight, that God works providentially through ordinary events to accomplish His sovereign purposes. And we're just going to break this text into really two simple points. First, we're going to walk through this ordinary story. And secondly, we're going to see the extraordinary reality within. So we'll begin then by seeing an ordinary story. So the text starts by introducing us to a new character. Like I said, when I was giving you some context, we have not bumped into him yet in the book of 1 Samuel, and the opening verses tell us who it is. Verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and he was a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul. Now, at Grace Fellowship, as I've been preaching through this text, I imagine that many of the people are finally excited to get to know this man named Saul. Children, if you grew up in Sunday school or if you grew up in just regular school learning your Bibles, you probably learned about Saul. He was the first king of Israel, as we'll come to see in the rest of 1 Samuel. But in our text tonight, 1 Samuel 9, he's just a regular guy. 1 Samuel 9, it's an origin story of sorts. We can think of it that way. We're getting some background on who this future king is and where he comes from. And the author provides us with that. And what we find in verse 3 is that this Saul was a very impressive young man. Our ESVs, if you have your ESV out in front of you, it describes him as handsome. But not just handsome, it describes him as the most handsome. The most handsome man in all of Israel. Now, that's one translation, and I think that translation gets at a part of what the Hebrew is referring to there. And yet, if maybe you have your KJVs open, or if you open them a little later on, you'll see the KJV translates that Hebrew term as choice and goodly. In fact, it says that Saul was goodlier than all the other children in Israel. Now, children, that's not an excuse to use goodlier in your English assignments when you get back into school. You will be marked down. And yet I think it's a helpful translation because it gets at this idea that Saul was impressive. He was an impressive man. He was the most impressive man in all of Israel. He was tall, head and shoulders above anyone else. Now, if you're reading this text and you're just going through it in your personal study, you might wonder to yourself, why is the author taking so much time just to describe what Saul looks like? Why is he so concerned about that? Well, in 1 Samuel 8, like I said in our context, Israel wanted a physically impressive king. And so when 1 Samuel 8 rolls into 1 Samuel 9, we're introduced to Saul, the one who will be made king. And what we're intended to see here right away in 1 Samuel 9 is that Saul might be the right guy for the job. He might be the ideal candidate to fit Israel's idea of what a king should be. Physically impressive, dominant, one who people might assume could bring them physical prosperity. But as impressive a guy as Saul was, we quickly see that at this point he lived a very ordinary life. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish were lost, so Kish said to his son, "Go and look for them." Now, kids, here's a lesson here, too. It doesn't really matter how physically impressive you are. You still have to do your chores. You see, you can just imagine, and I think it's good to do this from time to time. In the Old Testament, I think we have this view as we read these stories that these people operated on different wavelengths, that fathers were different then than they are now, and sons are different now than they were then. But I think what we really find throughout the Old Testament and New Testament is that people are not so different than we are 3,000 years later. And so I was reading this text as I was studying it and preparing it. I was imagining this conversation between Saul and his son. And I imagined first Kish and his son. I imagined that Kish got out of bed that morning, maybe made himself a cup of coffee, and did his normal routine. He walked outside to go see his fields, to see his pastures, and to see his animals. And lo and behold, wouldn't you know it, what's missing? Some donkeys. And so fathers, if you're a father here, what would you do? Would you take your cup of coffee and go chase down the donkeys yourself? No way. You're going to go back into your house and you're going to wake your son up and you're going to get him to do it. You may be thinking to yourself, this will be a good learning opportunity for my son. And so I picture Kish going into Saul's room and nudging him awake and getting him out of bed. And Saul maybe rolling around and rubbing his eyes. "Dad, what is it? Son, the donkeys are missing. I need you to go out and get them." "Oh, but Dad, I had plans today. I had some really cool, exciting stuff to do. I really don't want to chase donkeys." And dads, what would you say in response? "Get out of bed. Go find those donkeys." See, these are ordinary people. These are ordinary father and son dynamics. They have a very ordinary type of relationship. And so off Saul goes. He takes a servant with him. And we need to keep in mind as we work through the rest of this text that from Saul's perspective, this would no doubt be an incredibly inconvenient task. Was it necessary? Absolutely. But certainly Saul had better things to do. He's the most impressive guy in Israel, and he's out chasing donkeys around the hill country of Ephraim. And what makes it worse is that they search high and low all around, and their search is completely futile. They come up empty. They look everywhere they could have possibly hoped to look and did not find the donkeys. And so then we get to verse 5, and Saul is about to give up. Look what he says. He says, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But then Saul's servant piped up. And again, Saul's servant, just some obscure man. We don't know his name. He is a blip in the redemptive canon of God's word, completely seemingly unimportant. But this servant is who God uses to throw out this last-ditch, desperate idea. This idea that certainly the servant had no hope was actually going to work. But he says this. He says, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city. And he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." And Saul, still thinking to himself, "I'd maybe rather get home, or it's completely futile. What's the use?" He says, "Servant, what are we going to pay the man? We have no bread left. We have no money." And so his servant digs around in his pockets, and he comes up with some loose change, and he says, "I have this quarter of a shekel of silver. Maybe we can give him this." Saul says, "Okay, let's go." Now, I think we need to stop for a minute and appreciate, we need to reevaluate the perspective at this point of Saul and the servant. They're just chasing donkeys around Israel. They have no idea that there is some special purpose intended for them. They have no hope that they're going to find what they're hoping to find. They're just doing regular farm life. The best thing that they could hope for at this time is that they'll find those donkeys by chance and be able to bring them home, and then Saul can get back to doing whatever it is that he wants to do. But it's in the course of these seemingly just benign events that Saul and his servant, they end up in Ramah, the city of this seer, this prophet, the city of Samuel. Now let's appreciate the timing. As they make their way up towards Ramah, they just happen to bump into a group of ladies who are going out of the city to get some water. And not only do they just happen to bump into this group of ladies, but this particular group of ladies just happens to know who Samuel is and where he is at that exact moment in time. Now, there'd be no reason for them to know that. There'd be no reason that Saul and his servant would actually have to hope that they'd be able to point them directly to Samuel, but here God has put these women in that place at that time to guide Saul to where he needs to be. And so these women say, "He is here. The prophet is here. If you hurry and you head into the city, you might still be able to catch him." And so off Saul and his servant go, and who do they see? Of course, there's Samuel. They barely had to look for him. They searched high and low for donkeys for who knows how long, came up short, and they find Samuel immediately. Just a cool detail. Samuel's coming toward them, and Samuel is on his way to offer sacrifices in the high place. Now, we keep coming back to this. But again, let's consider this from Saul's perspective. Here is a day on the farm that is going just about as bad as it could go. He had encountered unexpected detour after unexpected detour. The whole donkey chasing business, everything that happened this day must have just seemed utterly inconvenient to Saul. And throughout it all, he's probably muttering under his breath, "I can't believe my dad is making me do this." Or maybe he's even thinking to himself, "God, what purpose could you possibly have in this? What is going on?" It was a mystery to him. And yet, as we continue reading, we see very quickly that these unexpected detours, from Saul's perspective, pointless. But from God's perspective, perfectly ordained. Perfectly ordained to lead Saul to God's sovereign destination. Take a look at verses 15 through 17. "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.'" What are we seeing in those verses? Well, Saul's detours led him to God's destination. Saul's detours led him to God's destination, and right at the perfect time. And so Samuel sees Saul, and he comes up to him, and he invites him up to the high place to eat with him. And he assures Saul that the donkeys have already been found, just to get them off of his mind. And then what do we see? Well, Saul has a place reserved for him at the head of the table, at the place of honor. And then not only does Saul have a place reserved for him, they reserved food for him, the choicest meat. And in these seemingly mundane, ordinary details, what are we seeing? That this story was never just an ordinary story about chasing donkeys around. This is a story about God's sovereign plan to save his people. You see, I wonder if sometimes in our Bible reading, we come to a text like 1 Samuel 9, and we think to ourselves, what is that doing in here? Is that really moving things forward from a redemptive historical perspective? What could this possibly teach me? Maybe we think to ourselves that God just puts stories in like this in there just to kind of, you know, give us a break from reading the thick, good stuff. But this is meat. This story is good. This story is rich. And in it, we're seeing God at work to use these seemingly trivial, ordinary tasks to accomplish his sovereign, eternal purposes. And so we've seen now just this ordinary story. Now, as we move to our second point, I want us to see the underlying extraordinary reality. That's our second point, the extraordinary reality. And we need to ask, as we begin this point, what is this text all about? If it really is for our edification and not just a nice story, then what's the underlying truth here? And the extraordinary reality that we see in 1 Samuel 9 is providence. It's providence. Children, have you heard that term before? Providence? When I was in seventh grade, maybe the age of some of you, I learned what providence was, and it was a really memorable definition. Providence is God's sovereign power and will to uphold and govern all things so that nothing happens by chance. That's providence. God's sovereign power and will to uphold and govern all things so that nothing happens by chance. And Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 27 puts it this way, that providence guarantees that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What does that mean for us? Well, it's simply this. There are no accidents. There are no accidents. In the case of Saul, throughout this ordinary story, what do we see? Well, we see these lost donkeys that they're chasing all around the land of Ephraim. We see this persistent servant that just won't give up the search. We see him fumbling around in his pockets for spare change and coming up with just enough to pay the seer. We see them encountering this group of women coming out of the city, going for water and pointing him exactly where they need to go. And lo and behold, they come into the city and who do they see? Samuel. From our perspective, dumb luck. An accident. But from God's perspective, a divine appointment. A divine appointment leading Saul to his sovereign destination, a meeting with Samuel. You see, when we really look under the covers of this text, what we're seeing is that there was nothing ordinary, there was nothing mundane about this day on the farm. It was all orchestrated to accomplish God's purposes, and that's what providence is. So then we've defined providence. As we spend the rest of our time now, I want to look at the implications of that, the implications of providence as we see them in this text in 1 Samuel 9. And the first implication is this: God makes the mundane amazing. God makes the mundane amazing. Back at the church where I'm interning right now, a number of people in the last few weeks have had conversations with me. And these conversations have gone something like this: I just feel stuck. I just feel stuck. We hear sermons about having about doing things that have real, lasting spiritual impact, about living life in light of the world to come. But my life is just so ordinary. so mundane. I mean, I've been working the same job, surrounded by the same people, doing the same things day in and day out, and it just feels like I should be doing something more. I'm not doing enough for God. It's a regular conversation that I have. I wonder if those are thoughts that go through some of your minds. Well, this text has something to say about that. You see, there is nothing ordinary. There's nothing mundane about where God places His people. And yeah, we have slower seasons. We do, but even in these seemingly slower seasons, we are positioned exactly where we need to be to move God's redemptive purposes forward. You can think of it this way. Imagine an orchestra. Imagine an orchestra. And what does orchestral music do? Well, it goes through these various movements. There are going to be some parts of an orchestra that are high energy, and they're fast-paced, and they're exciting, and they get your blood pumping. And then immediately following that high-paced energy section, what is there? An andante. Something that moves a little bit slower. Something quieter, something more reflective. Now, if you're not an orchestra connoisseur, maybe you get to those slow sections and you think to yourself, this is so boring. And you use that to justify, this is why no one likes classical music. But if you know what you're listening for, if you're a composer of orchestral music, or if you're a connoisseur, an avid listener, then you know that these slow sections are completely necessary. They provide a contrast within a piece of music that moves the story of the music forward. They help to accomplish the full purpose of the music. They give it body. They give it expression that will ultimately foster a greater appreciation for the piece as a whole. These things aren't boring. They're necessary, they're vital, and they're intentional. And so, too, these slower seasons of our lives, they have a purpose. They may seem to us to be boring. Maybe they seem unimportant or just mundane. Maybe you're already looking forward to Monday, just going to work and hitting that 9 to 5. But maybe you're planning on changing some diapers yet tonight, or during the middle of the night, or tomorrow morning. Or school is coming, and you're thinking, I got to go through that routine again where I wake my kids up and get them off to school. We think just another day of homework, just another day of retirement where I got to try to find something to keep my hands busy, just another Sunday evening at church with an intern preaching. We think how ordinary, how slow, how mundane. But the great composer, kids, who is the great composer? It's God. The great composer uses these types of moments. He uses them to move his story of redemption forward. It's not always glamorous. It's not always exciting. But it's necessary. A member at Grace Fellowship shared a story with me recently about how they started coming to Grace Fellowship. And they moved from Washington last year, and they found our church online and decided they were going to show up one Sunday morning. So they did. And if you remember what it's like to walk into a new church for the first time, you remember that sense of how overwhelming it can be, what an anxious experience it can be as you try to get yourself acquainted. And so this couple, this family, they were in the midst of that kind of anxious period. And someone from the congregation came up to him, and they invited him to a fellowship meal that was happening in the church after the service. He said, hey, you should join us for lunch. How ordinary. How unbelievably simple. And yet it was that moment that this couple pointed to as the reason why they began attending full time. It was that brief, simple interaction that they used to bring them into the congregation there. So we see it as ordinary, but it's those ordinary things that can have a profound impact. You see, it's because God has a way of making the mundane amazing. Remember when I was a member here, there were fellowship lunches. I hope that's still a tradition that you do. They had some really sweet impacts on me, and I'm sure many of you have experienced some of those same things. God uses the mundane to do amazing things. Second implication from this text, in light of that truth that God makes the mundane amazing, God calls his people to plod on in faith. We can think of it this way. He calls us in the midst of these slow seasons, in the midst of these seasons of andante, just to play the notes. You can imagine in an orchestra if a violinist during this slower portion of the music just got bored and said, I'm done. I'm not going to play anymore. How that decision would completely unravel the piece that the composer had put together. Or you can think in this story, if Saul had gotten bored of chasing donkeys around and said, that's it, I'm packing it in, I'm just heading home. Never would have met Samuel. Well, we too, we can be tempted to pack it in. If we don't sense something amazing happening, if we don't sense some type of divine purpose, maybe we just kind of, you know, sit around just waiting for our big break. But God calls us to play the notes. God calls us to just stop sitting around, waiting for something amazing to happen, and just start walking faithfully. And then see how God works out the amazing through ordinary life. Here's an example that will provide some contrast from the previous one I gave. At a previous church where I was, on a Monday morning after Sunday worship, the church office received an email. Not a good email. It was an email from someone who had attended worship the previous Sunday, the day before. And this person in their email, they wrote about how they were attending service for the first time and how after worship was done, they filed out of the sanctuary and stood in the fellowship hall and they waited. They wanted to have opportunity to meet people and speak with the congregation, and there they stood. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And eventually they just left as people made eye contact with them and then kept walking. No one waving hello, no one extending their hand, no one welcoming them to church. And in this email, they were expressing how hurt they were by that. That they had heard good things about this church, but that experience was really hard for them to get around. They were hurt. Now, from what I remember of this church, you're quite a welcoming church. I had many good Sundays of getting to know many of you here, and so I want to encourage you that this is a good thing to do, and that I trust that you're doing it. But I present the story for this purpose, just to present the importance of how necessary it is that we just walk faithfully. You know, I can imagine on that Sunday that there were many people filing out of the sanctuary, and people who had thoughts like this. Maybe they look up and see them, and they don't recognize them, but they thought to themselves, you know, I really just don't have the energy today. Or maybe they thought to themselves, I don't even know what I would say to them. I don't want to look foolish. Or they think, you know what, I'm not going to say hi to them because I'm sure that someone else is going to greet them when they walk out. You see, these are different types that can go through our minds. These are different types that go through my mind. And yet there's one belief that I have that trumps all of those different types of insecurities, and it's this. I believe that God has the ability to transform the mundane into the amazing. And so I might not have myself totally put together. I might not feel the most prepared. I might not have had my cup of coffee yet in the morning. But the amazing thing about God is he doesn't call us to be perfect before he can use us. He just calls us to be faithful. Many of you here know my mom. One of my favorite stories about my mom that I just learned recently, it goes way back to when my mom and dad were first married. And they moved right after they were married from Ontario, Canada, to West Michigan. And they didn't have a lot of relationships. They didn't know a lot of people. So they showed up one Sunday morning at what was and still is Bethany URC. And after the worship service, they were walking down the aisle, and they happened to bump into Dan and Kathy Atzma. I wonder if some of you may know that name as well. And my mom, maybe without thinking, maybe just instinctually, invited Dan and Kathy over for Sunday lunch. I imagine to my father's horror, because when they got back to their apartment, as Kathy Atzma so lovingly puts it, there was absolutely no plan. My parents had no food in the house. They had nothing going on. If I remember the story correctly, I think that they found some hot dogs buried in the fridge and pulled those out, and that was their little fellowship lunch. No, it's not pretty. It certainly wasn't perfect, but it was faithful. And the Lord used that for my parents in a city where they hardly knew anybody. And they formed a friendship with Dan and Kathy, a friendship which they still have to this day. So what do we do with this? Well, say hello to someone after the church service. Say hello to someone you don't recognize. Say hello to someone you recognize but never learned their name. That's okay. That can be a great conversation starter. I just encourage you, fight your social anxiety. I have it too. Muster up some strength and put yourself out there. Just go and be faithful. Take an evangelism opportunity to go out into the neighborhoods and talk to people about the gospel. Take the opportunity to teach a Sunday school class and train our covenant youth. Just get involved. You're not going to find that perfect moment where it finally all comes together. You just need to get started. Start walking faithfully. And then see what the Lord does with it. So there's two implications we've seen of the doctrine of providence. First, that God makes the mundane amazing. Second, that God causes people to plod on faithfully. Finally now, we're going to see how God orchestrates all of this. Orchestrating all of it ultimately for the salvation of his people. Take another look at verse 16. God says, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." You see, that verse is really the heart of this text. It's showing that all of these ordinary events were orchestrated to an extraordinary end. We don't know exactly what was going on in Israel at this time, but it seems as though the perpetual thorn in their side, the Philistines, had become a threat to them again. And they were in need. And God heard their cries, and that ordinary day for Saul on the farm was orchestrated because Israel needed a king. And God was calling his king to himself, the one who was going to accomplish the salvation of his people. Well, where's the truth in that for us? Well, it's through the mundane actions of faithful individuals. God is calling his elect people to himself. Maybe some of you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield, she was a professor at Syracuse University, and she was a raging feminist. She was a queer activist, and she was extremely hostile to Christian views regarding sexuality and marriage. And then one day she received a letter from a Reformed Presbyterian pastor whose name was Ken Smith. And this Ken Smith had interacted with some of the material that Butterfield had put out, and he decided, I want to invite this woman into my home. And so Ken Smith invited Rosaria into his house. And then Pastor Ken and his wife Floy invited her again and again. And again, and over the course of 2 years, they continued to invite her in. And they didn't make it their mission to convert her. They just wanted to listen. Just to hear, just to converse, just to be a light. And wouldn't you know it, through this simple, regular, friendly, just totally ordinary hospitality, Rosaria Butterfield placed her faith in Jesus. Since then, she's written a book. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And in this book, she talks about an idea that she refers to as radically ordinary hospitality. Radically ordinary hospitality. Now, there's no special formula to this radically ordinary hospitality. All it takes is just an open home and an open mind. All it takes is a trust in the fact that God can use the most ordinary invitations and conversations to call his people to himself. Radically ordinary hospitality, it is a worldview. It's a way of life that we as Christians are called to imbibe. It's a way of expecting the biggest things from God out of the most simple, ordinary moments of life. And God uses that because he's good. Because he's gracious. Because he's able. He's pleased to use just ordinary life to draw his people to himself. God doesn't need you to be perfect. He really doesn't. He doesn't need you to plan out this grand gesture or wait for some big event to happen before you're ready to serve his purposes. He just calls you to be faithful, to trust that he can make the ordinary and accomplish the extraordinary through it, because he's providentially in control of all of it. So as we go out into our weeks, I hope that we just have our eyes open. That we have our eyes open to see these moments where it seems as though maybe we're just chasing donkeys, but then to see how God might be using that to accomplish something greater than you could ever possibly imagine. So let's wake up every day this week. And let's pray this prayer together. Lord, use me in whatever way you will. Use me in whatever way you will. And then wait and see what he does with that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we have faith and trust in your providence. Here is a doctrine that many of us have learned and clung to from a young age. This doctrine of providence, which we know means that you govern and uphold all things. And yet, Lord, so often we think to ourselves that you govern the big things and the seemingly important things, and that you use those things to accomplish your will. But Lord, you govern all things, down to the most intricate, simple, ordinary detail. Lord, encourage us with that this evening, that we would see ourselves as instruments in your hand, that we'd not feel this pressure to be perfect before we start to labor and work in your kingdom, but that we would simply be faithful in the season in which you have called us to glorify and honor you, Lord, to be a light, to do good works, that you would be glorified in our lives. And Lord, let this all be so for your glory and for your honor. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray all these things. Amen. Well, as we close our worship and service this Lord's Day,